Well, this morning it's not typical, again. I'm not going to line up 3 points or really give you a huge summary of the passage. Okay, just a little bit. But my goal this morning is to have this be the shortest talk on record. So Bonnie can hold me to that. So I just want to ask you guys one question this morning. And it's, do you really believe that God is in control? After all that we've been learning, do you really believe that God is bigger than anything, than anyone, than any situation? That he is in total and complete control? Because while I studied this last week, that question has kind of been haunting me over and over again. And sadly for me, it didn't really feel like a question. It was more of an accusation. Like, you don't really trust him. You don't really believe in this power, in this ultimate control. You're teaching about it. You're learning about it. You know it up here, but it's not in your heart. We've watched all year as Paul has laid aside his rights and his flesh to be beaten, to be put on trial, to be jailed, and yet then he has total strangers instead of his own Jewish brothers save him. This is the God we serve, who can take situations that seem dead-ended and unfixable and make them beautiful. He is in control, but we have to trust him. And honestly, there are too many days that I don't. Kind of like someone suffering from addiction, you have to admit that you're powerless without him in order to experience that peace, to truly relinquish that control to him. And that's one of the most beautiful relationships with Jesus, right? He says in John 14 that no one gives us peace like he can. I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Therefore, do not be troubled, because I have overcome the world. You'd think this whole trust thing, though, would be a lot easier if we know all that, though. I mean, the God of the whole universe, the cosmos, the stars, is asking me to step up and be a part of his plan. But the hardest thing is trusting his plan. I have to accept what he brings me into because he truly is a good father. For me, though, the struggle comes when I refuse to relinquish my dreams and desires for what he has for me or my family. How different would this whole book of Acts look if Paul, or really any of the disciples, tried to do things on their own, in their own flesh, or in their own power? I keep telling myself, it shouldn't be this mentally angsty, and it's true, it shouldn't. I shouldn't be living with such a discontentment in moments that I'm constantly questioning what I'm doing. There should be sirens going off that I'm clinging to some idea of my life that I've idolized, and that I'm putting before my devotion to him. So how has Paul approached this being out of control, even in pain and suffering? What I've learned is that even in Paul's pain, he rejoices. And not only that, often it seems like he's able to just sit back and watch God work, even in the midst of ridiculous uncertainty and death on the sure horizon. Paul was never surprised when or how God showed up, because he was certain he would, no matter the vessel. In our homework last week, we studied Paul being delivered multiple times, not through a miracle like Peter being, you know, led out of the jail, or the chains being loosed as it was with Silas, but by the hands of Roman officials, those of similar office having not too long ago just overseen the death of Jesus. John Stott summarizes Paul's miraculous rescues through the unlikely hand of the Romans in these later chapters of Acts like this. The Romans were open-minded and went out of their way to maintain the standards of the law, justice and order of which their best leaders were understandably proud. 4 times they rescued Paul from death, either by lynching or by murder, taking him into custody until the charges against him could be clarified and presented in court. Then 3 times in Luke's narrative, as we have seen, Paul either has been or will be declared innocent. God uses some of the most unlikely people to rescue Paul, and yet his countenance doesn't change. His faith does not waver. God reveals over and over in Scripture that he is the one that chooses when and how to use any and all people, and not even just those who have submitted to him. He is almighty and powerful. We can look back over Scripture and see his fingerprints everywhere. He is the one that opened and closed Pharaoh's heart to enslave and then release the Egyptians. He hardened the hearts of Roman soldiers who oversaw the death of Jesus. He released Peter from jail. He sent Philip into the desert to encounter just one man. He led Moses through a wandering desert. He built up and brought low Joseph from being sold as a slave to leading Egypt. He stood by David as he was viciously pursued by Saul and then brought up as the king. And yet this same God who delivers also allows us to experience peril, to be what Paul calls co-heirs, but also co-sufferers. And yet this is the God of the universe. He holds the sands of the earth in the palm of his hand. And whether all the people of this world recognize it, he is in control. God can use anyone and anything to glorify himself and bring his people to the center of his heart. Are we so keenly aware of God's work that we can live in constant adoration of his intention and power? Because over and over we see in the lives of the disciples that God does not always spare us pain or hardship. Oftentimes there is much pain and much suffering, but Paul writes, all things work together for the good of those who love him. Note that it doesn't just say the good things, though, or the things we are okay with. It's all things. Our unrest, our struggle, the purpose of our suffering is for our own good and God's glory. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you experience trials of many kinds. Everything, whether joy and pain, it is with such an insane purpose and detail. And yet, even when we feel overwhelmed or unequipped to handle it, because we will, Jesus promises that his grace is sufficient. Do you think Paul ever gave in to the lies of the enemy, though, in any of these scenarios we've studied in Acts so far? That he was abandoned or that God had forsaken him? Here he is in chapter 23. The Jews have gotten so fed up that the Romans continue to shield him from their accusations that they decide they're going to deal with it themselves and gather this group of more than 40 Jewish men to take matters into their own hands. They were going to kill him. And yet, through the ears of Paul's nephew, God rescued Paul. The boy got word to the tribune, who listened and protected Paul, getting him out of this before the men even had a chance to attack him. Unlike Peter's escape from jail earlier, this time God uses a different means of miracle. And it's through people, and Gentiles at that. People who don't even recognize him or his power to rescue Paul. One of my ladies from Tuesday night pointed out that Paul must have been completely humbled, that the Lord chose to spare him his life over and over, when it was he who had looked on while Stephen was stoned and beaten in the same manner as he had, but then was killed. Paul in that moment must have felt the crushing weight of his broken self and his desperate need for Jesus. Here he was being rescued by people who didn't even know him, and it was all for God's glory. They couldn't see it, but God was using them. Scripture says, if anyone is not against us, they are for us, and our God is in control. He can call the mountains to cry out and the oceans to roar. What will it take for us to remember this simple but life-changing truth? Now, there aren't many moments in my life that I would consider a miracle, but my senior year of high school is about as insane and unlikely as it gets. My parents had recently divorced. They had sold our childhood home, and I was living in this tiny apartment with my mom over the summer, but she was drowning in her addiction to alcohol and really struggling with depression. I think by God's grace that I remember very little of that season, but I was 16 and had not only gone through my parents' divorce, but had also gotten my heart broken for the first time. I was a wreck, and for the first time I failed a class my junior year, and I was devastated. So I had to take summer school, but I would get a ride to school with some girls I'd met from my water polo team. But about halfway through the summer, they moved to a different neighborhood, and because it was further away, the one sister asked to come stay with them during the week so she didn't have to come all the way over and pick me up. I was stoked. I could get out of my mom's house for the summer and out from under this just heavy and dark cloud that hung over our home for a while. I was just thankful for even a couple of weeks reprieve. And so as the class ended and I knew it was time for me to go back to my mom's, I didn't really know what would happen. And then there was this small, insignificant, but absolutely miraculous moment. I remember standing in the bathroom, getting ready for school, and I was brushing my hair, and their stepmom came to the door and just calmly asked, "Do you want to stay with us for the year?" And honestly, I don't even remember what I said, except that this rush of relief just flooded over me. There were no details worked out, no call to my parents. I just moved in. The three sisters helped me move all my stuff. They built me my own room. They painted it. They bought me a bed. They fed me all year. They drove me around. They loved me like I was their own kid. These beautiful people did not even know Jesus, and yet they showered me with his love. They provided a way out for me from this really terrible and dark season of my parents' lives, and Kathy is still like my second mom. She's Grandma Kathy to my girls. She flew out and took care of me the very day after my oldest, Rachel, was born. There is no way to describe her presence in my life short of a miracle. In a season that I know many of us are looking for comfort or encouragement, sometimes I think we ignore that God works in lots of ways, through lots of people. Acts 23 says, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" God showed up for Paul in that moment. It says he stood by him. And I think all of us want that, right? That tangible, visible presence of God. But he's constantly interceding for us, just not in the way that we're always looking for. The Holy Spirit is our intercessor. As we've learned, and what I think we forget, is that the beauty of the power of the Holy Spirit in us is that we can be someone's miracle, their encouragement, their reminder of hope. The Lord constantly uses broken people to heal and encourage people around them. God to intercede for me in that moment, that summer. He didn't spare me pain of moments before and many after, but he showed up. Ladies, we are the hands and feet of Jesus. The way we view our pain and the way we treat others' pain is a witness to him. So I just have a few more questions. How are we approaching our pain, our suffering, our discomfort? Are we finding our joy in the midst of sorrow? Or are you believing the lie that God has deserted you, or that he has stopped fighting for you? There may be or are moments now when it feels like you just can't get a break. The world is coming at you from a million different directions, but when Jesus died on the cross, he took the weight of the world upon his shoulders. We may feel crushed under our pain, but ultimately we know we can lay our burdens at his feet because he already took the whole weight of everyone's pain for all time on himself so that we don't have to live in that darkness. We can live in the light of his resurrection. What are we saying to him, to his sacrifice for us, if we choose to continue to toil in our pain instead of moving out into the light? If you have your Bibles, will you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for me? You can just look up when you find it. I'm going to start in verse 7. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I've learned often that our pain or our anxiety or our fear tends to crush us when we take our eyes off the cross. But we serve a God who promises to make beauty from what we understand as the ashes. We are all just these fragile jars of clay taking shape, but we are being made strong by the most creative and powerful potter. Do we trust his vision for us enough to let go of control? Because if all of this is true, our lives should look drastically different than the world in the midst of our suffering, because we have the peace that surpasses understanding. Our God is not confined by our limited understanding. He is bigger, and he is in control. Janet Erskine Stewart says, we are not at our best when we are most exuberant, most impetuous, most abounding, most enthusiastic, most eager, but when we are pulling most gravely, steadily, courageously in our appointed duties, when we are almost swamped by difficulties, weariness, seeming impossibilities, but all the time our face bravely turned towards eternity, our heart lovingly towards God, and our will determined to fight, and to fight to death. What will it look like for you this morning to let go and believe that he indeed is in control? Will we keep our eyes on that eternal glory, and will we choose joy? Let's pray. Lord, I am at a loss for words of how often I come before you confident that I would make a better plan, or I have a better idea of what you should do. I just confess that, I put myself in your place too often, too confidently, and yet you have put me and these women in this season, in this time, in this place for such a specific purpose. Would our hearts be turned towards you? Would we trust you in the midst of any circumstance? Because you are our Papa, and you love us so deeply that you sent your Son to die for us. Would our faces be ever turned towards you? In your name, amen.